Hey, this is Steve, and this podcast is all about making the gospel relevant to your life. That means discovering the good news of Jesus in whatever you're going through today. And today, our nation seems to be going through a lot of change, rapid change. In fact, we're seeing a lot of things happen today that we never would have imagined happen just a generation ago. The question isn't whether or not we'll change. The question is, what does it all mean, and how do we as believers navigate it? Do you remember a time when if you really wanted good pictures, you would make sure you had a Kodak camera or a Polaroid camera, right? I mean, those were the names in photography at that time, but now who even prints pictures on paper hardly anymore, right? We keep them all on our devices, in our pockets, thousands of pictures in our pockets all the time. So yeah, there was a time when it was all about Kodak and Polaroid, but where are they today? I don't know. Nowhere, I guess. Do you remember there was a time when you needed to buy something, whether it was a pair of pants or appliances or electronics or tools? You would go to Sears, right? Go to Sears. Go to the one in the mall. That's the good one, right? Back then. But now, where is Sears? I don't even know what they're doing these days. They're still around, but not quite as much. And now today, you don't buy things at Sears. You buy them on Amazon. You don't go to it, it comes to you now. It's great. I love that. And if you want to buy discount merchandise, it used to be that you would go to Kmart. But where's Kmart today? Pretty much gone. Now you go to Walmart. And listen to the way you grumbled at Walmart. It's like a whole downer now on the whole morning. Yeah, things have changed. Things have dramatically changed in our culture. Remember the time back in the day when you wanted to be online and you wanted to get email and everything? So you got one of those nice shiny discs from America Online. Remember that? And you put it in your computer and you signed up for the service and you logged on and your computer sounded like R2-D2 signing up online, right? To get on there and get your email and everything. And where is America? For a while, everybody thought America Online was going to take over the world, you know, but now where are they? Nobody even likes to admit that they once had an AOL email address anymore, except for Mike McClure, who's still proud of his, right? Yeah. Yeah. So, things change dramatically. We live in a time of change, and that's because nothing in this world is permanent, right? Nothing stays around forever. In fact, the first blank on your page, if you're following along, is this: the non-believer kingdom is temporary. The non-believer kingdom is temporary, and that's what we find out at Daniel chapter 5. We find out that after years and years of Babylon being the dominant power in the world, the number one world power, it's all over for Babylon. Now, scripture doesn't tell us, but history tells us that what's going on in Daniel 5 is that the final defeat of Babylon's army had just taken place 50 miles from Babylon King Belshazzar's palace, just 50 miles away. And Babylon was over. Its ability to be a world power had just ended, and to this day, it has never regained power. Yeah, that's what's going on in Daniel chapter 5. Big change underway. You and I would be terrified. Right? If our nation's army had just been defeated right on our doorstep, closer to here than Atlanta is, we would be terrified of what was going to happen next. But in Daniel 5, we see how Belshazzar, the king, responded. Daniel 5:1 says this: King Belshazzar gave a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. So rather than acting all scared and cowering down, rather than King Belshazzar saying, here's how we're going to protect and provide for our people, they decide to party like it's the end of the world. Party like it's 1999. That's right. That's what they're doing. And so they are partying it up, man. They're having a good time because it's all about to end and it doesn't matter anyway. So we might as well eat, drink, and be merry. Yeah, I think they're partying it all up, because here's what's really going on. The world is ending. The kingdoms of this world are temporary. And the next blank on your page, the world parties in denial. The world just parties in denial. We turn a blind eye. We look the other way, and we hope it won't be as bad as they're making it out to be. Right? Is that what we're doing today? Are we looking at the collapse of our temporary kingdom here? I mean, it sure seems to be spiraling out of control. And if you think about it, you know, Babylon, if you know your history, there was never that moment where the invading army came in and knocked everything down and took over like other kingdoms fall. What happened was they kind of snuck in and they replaced a few key people. And to the average citizen, it wasn't really that big of a deal. They just changed their names and began to adopt a new culture and a new way of doing things slowly. Wasn't that big of a deal. You think back to Rome, the dominant power on this planet for 500 years. And you think about Rome's fall, you know, they did not fall to a conquering army. They just decayed from the inside out. And they fell to their own decay. Is that maybe what's going on here? I mean, I know I did a little reading this week to see about how Babylon and then how Rome actually fell. And there were some key characteristics that historians point to the fall of Rome specifically. They talked about in Rome how there was one of the big problems was they had serious political corruption, that there were a lot of Roman elected officials who were using their authority, leveraging it for their own personal gain. Do we have that today? Check. I would say we definitely have that today. Also in Rome, they had this problem with moral decay. They were having significant morality issues. Crime was at an all-time high. The family was decaying rapidly. There was all kinds of problems with morality in Rome at the end. Do we have that today? Check. We got that today also. There was a problem with sexual promiscuity in Rome as they were falling. There were all kinds of parties with orgies, and all. It was very popular to be able to run around on your spouse and have multiple lovers. One of the final Roman emperors kept groups of young boys for his own pleasure. It was a sexually promiscuous and problematic place. Do we have that today? Check, we definitely have that today. And the poets and the artists of the day said that the people of Rome didn't care. They turned the blind eye as long as they had their bread and circuses to keep them entertained. Do we have that today? Yeah, check. If you don't believe in the circuses, just turn on the television and they will gladly give you a parade to be able to watch and to keep you occupied and not worried about the reality of what's going on around us. And I know what we say, we like to say, oh, it's okay, it'll get better. We'll fix this in the next election. But we won't. That's not going to be the case. Because we know that the problem that we have is not a political problem, right? We know that we're not going to elect our way out of the problem that we have, because the kingdom of the world is temporary. It's all temporary. Jesus himself said that this was all going to come to an end. It's all going to come crashing down. It has an end point. And until then, the very nature of this world is that it's temporary. Kingdoms rise and they fall. Businesses rise and they fall. Cultures rise and they fall. It's all just temporary. I'm just afraid that our culture is partying through it. And I'm worried that we believers are partying through it. I wonder if we're looking at the culture spiraling out of control all around us, knowing that everybody in our sphere of influence is caught up in it, and if we are just quietly going about our business. If we get all caught up in our worship experiences on Sunday morning, but when it comes to our lost neighbor that lives near us, well, there's just nothing I can do. You know, when our coworker, we think about our coworkers around us, well, I don't want to offend anyone. You know, we have the good news. We have the light. We alone are connected to it because of Jesus. And I wonder if we aren't just hiding it under whatever bushel we can think of. While our nation, our culture seems to be spiraling out of control. That's what was happening with King Belshazzar, the final king of Babylon. So look what happens in verses 2 through 4. While Belshazzar was drinking the wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver cups that his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. He wanted to drink from them with his nobles, his wives, and his concubines. Yeah, these cups, these sacred cups, the artifacts from the temple of the one true God, the artifacts from the temple, these sacred, holy items, they were ordained to be placed in the temple by God himself. He called for those cups to be in there, and they were not to be touched by anyone. You and I would never be able to touch those because they didn't belong to us. They belonged to God. And these cups were to only be used by the highest of the high priests as they went in near the Holy of Holies, and as they conducted their most sacred and holy of duties in mediating between man and God, they would use those cups in their acts of repentance and of worship to God. These were holy. They were sacred. They meant something to God. And now King Belshazzar wants everybody to drink out of them. So they brought these gold cups taken from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. And while they drank from them, they praised their idols made of gold, silver, bronze, and stone. They took those cups and drunk, they laughed at God and toasted their idols. They took what was sacred and made it profane. They profaned the sacred. They twisted the things of God to fit their own image. This moves me deeply. Because I was thinking about this week, and you know, there's 100 ways I can think of that our culture is profaning the sacred right now. And I thought of a bunch of them that I originally was going to talk about today. But then I began to think about it a little bit more, and I thought, what really is sacred? What do we have today that is sacred? Because it ain't cups today. And the Holy Spirit does not dwell inside of a temple made of stone in a particular city in any geographic location. Where does the Spirit of God live today? In us, in human beings made in the image of God. The Holy Spirit does not regard buildings as sacred, does not regard items as sacred. The thing that he sees as sacred is you. He looks at people, and what he sees is he sees individuals made in his image. And his desire is to be with us and to dwell in us. And so my question is, how are we mistreating what is sacred? I'll tell you one thing that grabbed my attention really quickly when I began to think about this is the sex trade in America. I began to think about how bad the slave trade was 100, 150 years ago, but it was never as bad as the sex trade is today in America. Last year alone. Now, well, hold on, time out. Before I go there, are we sure we know what the sex trade is? That's when people steal other human beings, usually young girls and sometimes young boys, and they sell them for sex. Okay, so think about your children and your grandchildren being kidnapped and taken to be used as sex objects. And this is what's going on in America today. So in 2016 alone, the sex trade brought in $290 million. It gets worse. That's in 2016 alone, and that is in the city of Atlanta alone. $290 million in one city in one year, 70 miles down the road from here. $290 million in the sex trade right on our doorstep. And I think we don't even think about this. There are children being sold into sex slavery, and we turn a blind eye. It's not only that. Did you know that the opioid crisis in America has surged to the point where in the last 5 years, drug overdoses have overtaken car accidents to now become the number one leading cause of death among Americans under 50 years old. More deaths from drug overdoses than anything else, and opioids, specifically opioid overdoses, are accounting for 2/3 of those drug overdoses. What's going on here? I mean, I was telling somebody earlier, Mike McClure, that I don't subscribe to the local newspaper because when I first moved here 10 years ago, it read like a high school newsletter. I mean, there's just nothing to read. Who cares about it? There's nothing there. But now I look at it, and now it's all about drug busts and dead people and that kind of stuff right here in our little county as evidence of this terrible epidemic that's going on in our nation. And I think we as a group of people don't even talk about this. How do we deal with this? I think our culture is collapsing. I think the temporary kingdom of America may in fact be spiraling on its way out. And I wonder if we're not just partying through it. I wonder if we're not watching how the enemy has twisted the sacred and turning it profane while we just raise our hands and worship him, and that's all. You know, I honestly thought that racism was dead in this country. I really did. If you'd asked me 2 years ago, I would have said, America, thank God America grew past its racism. We have a black president now. And I would have said we should be proud of how far we've come in the last 40, 50 years. But in the last couple of years, to see the rioting and the demonstrations and to see the unfairness and what's going on all due to racism, I've been shocked and amazed, especially just in the last few months. What are we doing? We are profaning the sacred in our nation, and I'm afraid the people of God are just turning a blind eye. So here they are doing exactly this at this party. They're doing exactly this. And that's when this crazy, bizarre thing happens. This crazy thing that's so insane and so terrifying that it makes the king almost pass out from fear. Nothing to do with his drinking. He just almost passes out from fear. It's so bizarre that we today have a phrase that we use that comes directly from this crazy thing. You may already know what I'm talking about, but let's see if you can find it in what happens next. Suddenly, they saw the fingers of a human hand writing on the plaster wall of the king's palace near the lampstand. The king himself saw the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale with fright. His knees knocked together in fear, and his legs gave way beneath him. I heard this phrase just this week from a couple of different places. I saw the writing on the wall. Now, when you say that, when you're talking to me and you use that phrase, I saw the writing on the wall, you're never saying that something really good was about to happen, are you? No, when you say I saw the writing on the wall, usually you're talking about what happened right before you got fired, right? Usually you're talking about what happened that caused her to leave. Right? Usually you're talking about some major disaster that happens in your life. When you say the writing on the wall, you're talking about something horrible, something really debilitating that's about to happen. And of course, they did not use that phrase then. That's where the phrase came from. But the king saw the writing on the wall and he knew it was bad. He knew it was going to be really, really, really bad. I don't think the king was in fear just because a hand appeared and wrote on the wall, although that's terrifying. But I think he knew it meant something really bad. He knew that his army had just been defeated and he knew they were partying and living in denial. And this finally is the wake-up call for the king, and he had to find out exactly what it meant. So in verse 7, the king shouted for the enchanters, the astrologers, and the fortune tellers to be brought before him. And he said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever can read this writing and tell me what it means will be dressed in purple robes of royal honor and will have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will become the third highest ruler in the kingdom." I'm going to give you my freebie right now. Leave this up here just for a second. I love this phrase. I love this. He will become the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Why not second highest? Why third highest? This is really, really interesting because I love this. If you ever went to a secular school, you might have heard about this. Historians will tell you that there is no such person as this king, King Belshazzar. That we all know from the historical documents from Babylon itself that the last king of Babylon was King Nabonidus. And Nabonidus presided over the fall of Babylon to Persia. We don't know where this King Belshazzar comes from. And see, a lot of professors will say, see, this right here is proof that the Bible doesn't know what it's talking about. It's a bunch of fairy tales with a bunch of made up names that's got nothing to do with real history. So you can't trust it. That's what they said for a long, long period of time. Until recently, when they uncovered not just one, not just two, but 30 some odd historical inscriptions about the final kingdom of Babylon. And what they discovered was, well, yeah, King Nabonidus was the final king of Babylon. But King Nabonidus was kind of a self-absorbed person. And he had his own personal pursuits that he was after. And he wasn't so concerned about the actual kingdom. And so for the 17 years that Nabonidus was king of Babylon, he was gone for 10 of them. He was out running around doing his own thing. And for those 10 years, he left his son Belshazzar in charge. And that's why King Belshazzar is saying he will become the third highest, because you got Nabonidus, Belshazzar, and then whoever gets that title. Come on, isn't that cool? All right, the last service liked it. Yeah. So he says that person will become the third highest in the kingdom. But when all the king's wise men had come in, none of them could read the writing or tell him what it meant. So the king grew even more alarmed, and his face turned pale, and his nobles were shaken. Next blank on your page is this: the wise men can't read the writing on the wall. The wise men can't read the writing on the wall. I mean, look at what happens whenever there's the next bad thing that happens that goes on in the world. Whenever there's another earthquake, another hurricane, when there's another missile launch, when there's another UN defiance, when there's another tweet from Trump, when the NFL players lock arms and take their knees, when that happens, watch CNN, Fox News, and MSNBC. They'll have their interviewer on there, and they'll have the screen split into five, and they'll be interviewing five different people at once, all these experts on the deal, all these wise men who are giving the answers of what's really going on and trying to interpret it. And they'll give their slant on it, their perspective on it, tell you what they think, tell you what they believe from their worldview. And they can give you some kind of interpretation, but they'll never give you the meaning. The meaning is beyond them. They can tell you maybe even what it means a little bit for this temporary kingdom, but only we know the meaning. The meaning of all of the problems of this world is that this world is victimized by one simple act that occurred in the garden, right? Mankind, Adam and Eve, rebelled against a holy God. God had made everything perfect. He'd made everything beautiful. He made everything good. And it was so good, and we were so good, that God himself put us in charge here. And he says, you represent me. You are made in my image. But we rebelled. We defied his will. And we said, we don't trust you, God. We trust our own plan. We went against God. We became traitorous criminals against a holy God. In other words, sin entered the world and broke everything. Broke everything. So the meaning behind the hurricane even is found in Romans, where it says that all of nature groans under the weight and under the burden of sin. The meaning of Kim Jong-un in Iran, the meaning of all that is that all of creation, all of mankind has fallen to sin. The reason you fight with your mom is because of sin. And I know you're going, yeah, her sin, right? The reason you have drama at work, the reason churches fight with each other is because of sin. Sin has broken everything. It's ruined everything in this world, and that's why it's all temporary. But the good news is that God loved you so much that he sent his son from the permanent kingdom temporarily into this kingdom. And Jesus walks around in this world with no sin of his own. And unlike us, he's got nothing that he has to pay for. He doesn't come under the judgment of God because of the rebellion that he's undertaken. There is no rebellion in him. He was completely one with his Father. And so in his, think about his purity for a second. He endures 40 days and nights of temptation in the wilderness. Dude, I decided I needed to bring my weight down a little bit again. And that night, Sherry makes cookies. Chocolate chip honking cookies. I didn't even make it through the kitchen before I fell to temptation. I can't do anything. He makes it through this entire life here for 33 years without sin, no sin of his own to pay for. And that's why he goes to the cross. Because on the cross, God takes all of my sin and all of your sin, and he places it on Jesus. Jesus gets blamed for what I had done against God. He gets blamed for what I did and for what you did. And Jesus pays my debt. He pays the price that I owed. He gets punished for my crimes. He dies on the cross, and then he rises again, and he lives today in me to change me so that I can live new. I can live clean. I can live holy before him. I am no longer who I used to be, but behold, there is the new in me. God is saying everything is being made new in you. That's what he's doing in me and you now. That's the real meaning. The real meaning, next blank on your page, the meaning, God provides the meaning in Christ. God provides the meaning. So sure, in this world, it's hard to find purpose. It's hard to find meaning because it's not found in the kingdom of this world. It's found in the kingdom of God. Daniel tries to explain this to the king. Daniel is showing the king that God alone provides the meaning. The wise men cannot give the meaning, and so they trot Daniel in. Daniel, who's been living this life honoring God all these years, and he brings Daniel in to give the meaning to the inscription on the wall, to the writing on the wall. And Daniel tells the king that this is a message of judgment. It's not good news. In verse 16, the king says, if you can read these words and tell me their meaning, you will be clothed in purple robes of royal honor. You'll have the gold chain placed around your neck, and you'll become the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And Daniel, in verse 17, Daniel answers the king, and he says, keep your gifts or give them to someone else, but I will tell you what the writing means. In other words, he's saying, these aren't my words. So I don't charge for this. I mean, you don't have to pay me back for this. this is the word of God. He has written them on the walls. I'm just here to interpret. I'm not making up stuff. I'm not conjuring stuff. I'm passing on to you what God is trying to tell you. And he says this, he says, but you have not honored the God who gives you the breath of life and controls your destiny. So God has sent this hand to write this message. And this is the message that was written. The message is mene, mene, tekel, and parson. And this is what Daniel says these words mean. Mene means numbered. God has numbered the days of your reign and has brought it to an end. Tekel means weighed. You've been weighed on the balances and have not measured up. Parson means divided. It says, King, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Daniel speaks the truth to the king, and sure enough, it's that very night that the king is killed and the Persians take over. Yeah, Daniel was brought to the party to give the bad news. What a buzzkill, right? Daniel's the one guy you never want to invite to your party, okay? Right? He's the ultimate party crasher. He just ruins the mood of the whole thing. Great. Thanks, Daniel. Appreciate that. And so my question is that what we're supposed to do? Are we believers supposed to follow the example of Daniel and to show up at the party and say, stop that. You've had your fun and God is coming for you. Get ready. You're going to pay for what you've done. Is that who we're supposed to be? Because Daniel delivered the news of judgment to the king of this world. But I think Jesus gives us good news. Isn't that what Jesus preached? In fact, if you look in Mark and you see how Jesus began his ministry, it starts off with him preaching the good news. And he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. And he goes around from city to city preaching the good news, the gospel. He gives us much better news. Yes, judgment is coming, but there is good news. Because if you're in him, judgment is not coming for you. Right? Don't we have great news to proclaim? In fact, I think Jesus gives us a better example here than Daniel, because I think in Luke 11, 10 and 11, Jesus completely reinterprets this passage for us. In Luke 10, Jesus gathers his disciples together and he instructs them, he prepares them, and he tells them what to do as he sends them out on their first mission trip. He says, I want you to go to the various towns around. I want you to preach the good news. I want you to heal the sick, feed the hungry, and cast out demons. And so he sends them out on this trip to do exactly that. And they come back amazed because they see people's lives changed. People are changed all around. They're freed from demons, freed from illness, and hungry people are fed. They're amazed to come back and report to Jesus what happens. And then right after that, in Luke 11, Jesus himself casts out a demon and he turns to his disciples and they are having a discussion with some Pharisees about whether the kingdom of God is united or divided. And here's what Jesus says in Luke 11:20. He says, if it is by the finger of God. Look at this. He says, if it is by the finger of God, Jesus never used this phrase ever, except for this one time. In fact, you won't find this phrase, the finger of God, anywhere in the New Testament. So I believe Jesus is clearly calling back to this story in Daniel. And he says, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And if he really is calling back to Daniel here, I really believe that he's saying that it's the finger of God casting out demons that shows that the kingdom of God is here. This is a huge statement for us because the finger of God, as it delivers the good news of the kingdom of God, is right here now. Where is the finger of God now? Because I read the New Testament and I find all throughout that you and I are the body of Christ. Jesus is the head and we are the hands and the feet. Am I right? And so Jesus here is saying that the finger of God is still writing the message of the real kingdom, and you are it. You and I are the message being written by God for the kingdom of this world to see. And so my question for you, believer, is your message legible? Can the people around you, in your neighborhood, at your school, where you work, in your family, can they clearly see the message of the kingdom of God in you? Are you the writing on the wall? Are we preaching the good news? Are we healing the sick? Are we casting out demons? Are we feeding the hungry? Or are we turning a blind eye? Are we legible? Write this next note to yourself. It's the next blank on the page, and it's this: I am the writing on the wall. I am the writing on the wall. The message that God is sending through us is that this kingdom is coming down, but my kingdom is different. This kingdom will fall because it's temporary, but my kingdom is eternal. It stands forever. And so I don't think that our role is to show up like Daniel at the party and be the buzzkill. I think my role, and I think your role, is to show up at the party and to say, come on, there's a much better party. Come on, there's a party in the name of the kingdom that will last forever. A party in the name of peace and joy and love and happiness. A party of a kingdom that will never falter, never fail. And you are invited to the party. Come on, join me in the party.